on Palm Sunday, as Christ enters into Jerusalem, you have this celebration, this reception that must have marveled many. And you can imagine for the disciples themselves what kind of an excitement this would be. For the trip to Jerusalem was not one that was anticipated as being received this way, if you'll recall. That Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem, but what awaited him was death, which was very confusing to the disciples. But when they see this reception, surely at that moment the disciples are in that mindset of, finally, what we knew was going to happen. This is the Messiah. He's going to be made king. This is actually what the political revolution that we've been looking for is going to come about. But just a few days later, Jesus is on the cross. On the cross, Jesus would utter 7 last words. Not actually words themselves, but basically 7 sentences. Very brief statements are recorded in Scripture. Not all in any one gospel, but scattered throughout the gospel, sometimes repeated, we find 7 statements. In Luke 23:24, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Just a few verses later in Luke, he says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise," as he's speaking to one of the men on another cross. And then in John chapter 19, he says to Mary, his mother, says, "Woman, behold your son," pointing to someone else, and then to that man, "Behold your mother." And so there is that sense of, even on the cross, even in the agony, Jesus is making provisions for his mother. And then in Matthew 27, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And John 19, again, he says, "I thirst. I thirst." Just a moment later, he says, "It is finished." And then Luke 23, again, he says, "Father, into your hand I commend my spirit." These 7 statements, traditionally they've been understood to be having occurred chronologically in that order, though the exact order we could not say. Were there other statements made? Perhaps. But these are the 7 that are recorded in Scripture. This morning I want to focus on what traditionally would be the next to last statement, the last statement he made in John, and that is, "It is finished." It is finished. Actually, while it's translated as a complete sentence in English, because the differences in structure and with Greek, where you can use a single word that picks up what requires in English to have separate words, it is just one word. Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished." Well, it's all over. It's finished. That's not what Jesus is saying. Nor is it merely an announcement. You know, death is upon me. Death will occur momentarily. And so he's informing people. Surely it's not that. But while it does make that announcement, it's surely much, much more than that. In Mark 15:37, we're not given the words, but Mark records that Jesus gave a loud cry, and then he died. Perhaps this is the loud cry. Perhaps it was almost a shout. "It is finished." Perhaps. The Greek word translated "finished" here is a word that conveys that meaning of finished, or in that sense of an act of completion. It's looking at something brought to an end. It is finished. It is complete act. But it also conveys the carrying out of a task, the completion of that sense of a task. And within religious context, it's looking at the obligations being completed, being fulfilled. So with these meanings, then we can say that Jesus, in one sense, is saying his work is completed.
the word finished would draw our attention back to verse 28 where the word is used, in which Jesus used that exact same word to say that he had fulfilled the various prophetic statements in Scripture. So in John 19, in verse 28, it says, After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, that he had fulfilled all things, that is, all these statements in Scripture that he was to do. Having known that, Jesus completes the one more, and he says, I am thirsty. I am thirsty. From Psalm 69, that on the cross he would be thirsty and he would receive this. And he is given wine at this point, a vinegar wine, a sour wine. That's not to be confused. Earlier, if you'll recall, that Jesus refused a wine. But that wine was mixed with narcotics, something to dull the pain that kind people would offer those being crucified. But Jesus was not looking for something to dull his pain. And so here at the end, it's not something that would dull his pain. There's even some thoughts that there is a sense with this wine, this sour vinegar, a sense of refreshment, so he would even be more alert at this moment. With that, Jesus says, it is finished. It is finished. John then informs us that with this, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You know, it wasn't the Romans with their cruel cross and their authority over the world as the dominant government in the world. They had no authority to take the life from Jesus. At least this is what Scripture says, and at least this is what Jesus maintained. For in John 10, Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. That Jesus wasn't just predicting his death at this point. Jesus, there is a sense that he allows himself to die. Exactly how we're going to understand this and how we're going to state it, I'm not sure. It's not in the terms of that he committed suicide, but it is a statement that he gave up the Spirit. It's not that it was taken from him, for he is the unique God-man. Was he crucified? Was the crucifixion what killed him? Yes, but it's not from the authority of the world. It's from his authority allowing it to occur. This morning, I want to focus on this little statement and see if we can understand a little bit about it. He says, it is finished. The question is, what is finished? What is finished? Well, perhaps he's talking about the work of the cross is finished. The work of the cross is finished. In John chapter 3, verse 14, John tells us something about Jesus' ministry, looking forward to what that ministry will be. In John, it says, and here in Jesus' side, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And this is John talking to Nicodemus. And if you'll recall, this is go back to the time of the Exodus period in the book of Numbers, it's recorded that in a period of rebellion for the nation, these fiery serpents came. And perhaps the sense of the fieriness of them had to do with this steam, this burning sensation, which is probably why fire ants are named that way. It's not just that an ant bite hurts, but there's something different about this fiery bite. And so perhaps that's where the fiery serpents came. That it wasn't just a bite that has venom that kills you, but there was also a stinging sensation. But a solution for that period was they crafted, by God's instruction,
a golden serpent and put it on top of a pole and put the pole high in the air. And if you came and looked at that pole, having been bitten by one of these serpents, you would live. Can you imagine the faith that's required to do that? I'm going to read it in Scripture, and it's one of those stories, and you just kind of read it and you move on. It's one of those intriguing things that occurs in Scripture. But try to imagine in terms of that you have a settlement of 2 million people. Now, I'm not exactly sure, you know, how much space it takes for 2 million people to live when they're setting up their camp and their tents. And they wouldn't have had all the roadways and all the utility aspects that we'd have in Tulsa. But Tulsa and its suburbs are approximately 1 million people. We're talking 2 million people. They wouldn't have been as spread out in some ways. But you're still talking a lot of space. If you're out on the edge, it's a long ways to the center of that camp. You get bitten by a serpent, and the word is, if you go to the center of town and you look up on this pole where there is a bronze serpent, you will live. I mean, you have to make a trek to town and to look up. Jesus is saying the same thing about him, that he will be lifted up on this pole. That is, he's looking at his crucifixion. Early in his ministry, and he's saying, it is finished. In Colossians chapter 2, we learn something of the death of Jesus. Colossians 2 and verse 14, Paul writes and says, having canceled out, speaking of Jesus, beginning, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which is hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It is as though you have all of your debts on one sheet of paper, very much like, you know, an IOU or a receipt that you owe something, or your mortgage, and it's stamped, paid in full. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And so we have the cross work of Jesus, and that cross work is now complete. That he's been, as the bronze serpent, lifted up. And those that look to that death will find life. It is a certificate of a debt that's been nailed to the cross, and it is completed. So there is that sense that we could say, well, he's talking about the work of the cross. It was finished. And now he dies. He's completed all there. Well, another possibility would be the Passion Week is finished. For when we look at the cross, we realize the cross is but one event, though a very significant, the significant event in that week, but it's one of the events of the whole Passion Week. And it started with that Palm Sunday, going into Jerusalem, being received as the Messiah, but yet he goes through this. There's the cleansing of the temple, there are the various miracles, there is the going back out, there is the Passover meal that he celebrates with the disciples, that he is the fulfillment of that Passover. So there would be that sense of saying the Passion Week is finished. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it speaks of that. That Christ, in that sense of Passover, it says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, it says, Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Christ is our Passover. He was the fulfillment of the Passover. Well, the third thing we might think of when we say, well, it is finished, what could we be referring to? It is that trek to Jerusalem is finished. See, Jesus talked about he had to go to Jerusalem. You may recall in John chapter 12, if not, you can look there in John 12, Jesus is announcing to his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem. And it's become obvious by this time in ministry that the Pharisees are not happy with him, that there are people out looking for Jesus in a way of how to undo him and do away with him. And so he starts to speak about this. Excuse me, I had to turn the wrong passage. Sorry. That was the beginning of the Passion Week. Actually, where I need to be is in Matthew 16. But Jesus here says that he's going to Jerusalem. In verse 21, he says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So Jesus started this journey to Jerusalem. But the journey wasn't just a journey to Jerusalem. It was an announced journey that I'm going there to be abused by the religious leaders. I'm going there to be killed. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus at this time, you're going, "Well, that's not what we signed up for." You know, we didn't sign up to follow somebody that's going to die. We signed up to follow somebody that was going to lead this revolution that was going to bring in the millennium. And so Peter, only doing surely what everybody else was thinking, said, "Jesus, you're confused. You know, there's a lot of stress in ministry. You don't get a lot of sleep. You got all these people demanding things. You really don't realize what you're saying here." And so Peter pulls Jesus over the side and says, "Listen, I know you're the one in charge. I need to straighten you out." And that's where that famous statement that we know of, where Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." For while Peter was speaking words, and he was coming from it from his perspective as trying to care for Jesus, he was saying something much more profound than he knew. Verse 22, it says, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he," that is Jesus, "turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Isn't it interesting? Peter actually did have Jesus' interest in mind. That is, his interest in mind from the best perspective Peter could have. But Peter's perspective was, this is the way life, this is the way the world, this is the way Scripture is supposed to unfold, from man's perspective, not from God's perspective. And actually, at this moment, Peter is a pawn in Satan's hand. For if he could discourage Jesus from going to the cross, then Satan's plans would win rather than God's. Jesus says, "Get behind me." So, starting at that moment then, there is this journey to Jerusalem. And now that journey is complete. What Jesus said was going to happen has happened. So is that the sense that Jesus is in? It is finished. Well, another possibility we could say is that the life on earth is finished. His life on earth is finished. We know from John chapter 3, perhaps if not the most well-known passage in Scripture, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That God gave Jesus to the world. That He was born. And now that life, that earthly life, is coming to an end. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says that the Son of Man did not come to serve, or to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. That was His life's purpose. And now that's finished. So perhaps there's the sense that Jesus is saying, my life here on earth is finished. My task, my ministry, what I came for, is finished. There is perhaps the sense of saying, that probably aligned with number 5. Number 4 is the task of ministry are finished. The tasks of ministry are finished. In Mark 1:35, after a very busy, busy day of ministry, and this is the way Mark begins his gospel and keeps pace with Mark, it's all very fast-paced. So Mark doesn't begin with all the
the birth narrative and the genealogy just begins with ministry. And so Jesus has this very, very full day of ministry. And the next morning, when the disciples awake, there are all these people looking for Jesus. They want this ministry to continue. There were all these healings taking place the night before. People are saying, where is Jesus? There's more people to be healed. And the disciples go looking for Jesus. And they search and they search. They find him out in a lonely place where he's been out there since early morning praying. And they say, Lord, what are you doing out here? There's all this work to be done in town. All these people to be healed. Jesus says, we need to move on. We need to move to the next city. For I came to preach. See, Jesus had this ministry in mind. What we find amazing in Scripture, or what I find amazing in Scripture, is you'll find this word compassion sprinkled throughout the Gospels, that Jesus had compassion on somebody. What it is that Jesus has a very firm sense of directive. Where he's going, his direction, his goal, his ministry. This is what I'm to be about. And so Jesus is moving in that direction. And yet, all these people have needs. Actually, when he turns aside, it's turning aside for that moment out of his great compassion. But Jesus has a purpose. And that ministry purpose, is that what he's saying?
It's completed now. Well, last or sixth, and you might be able to come up with more, but for me the sixth one was perhaps the plan is finished. The plan is finished. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, following the fall, Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. The one possible way that they could rebel against God, they did. Following the blame game, it's not me, it was her, and it wasn't me, it was the serpent. God makes pronouncements. And in verse 15 of chapter 3 to the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.
That the woman will have an offspring. And so we see this many years later, that Jesus is born. And Satan will be able to bruise him on the heel. The cross. At the moment of the cross, on that fateful Friday, it would appear that it was much more than a bruise. It was finality. But as we would see 2 days later, that the resurrection would prove that it was only a bruise. But with that bruise, Jesus will accomplish what here is that will bruise you on the head. It will be victorious. So from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, God had a plan. Now, those are the plans recorded in Scripture. We would go back and we think theologically and say, you know, the sin of Adam and Eve didn't catch God off guard. It wasn't that God said, okay, now they've sinned, what am I going to do? Okay, we'll do this plan. That God had the plan before that. But God had a plan to deal with man's sin. A couple of verses later in Genesis, with some speculation, reasonable speculation, verse 21 says, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The speculation would be, had any animals ever died? And Scripture doesn't tell us no animals have died. But why would they have died? That it would seem reasonable to speculate that the very first animals died were sacrificed to provide coverings for Adam and Eve. Symbolically looking forward to the death of the Messiah. While these animal skins only covered their sin symbolically, the death of Jesus would resolve that sin issue.
So you look at these six possibilities. What is he saying? It is finished. Is he saying the plan of God about salvation is finished? Is he saying the life on earth is finished? Is he saying the task of my ministry is finished? Is he saying the trek to Jerusalem is finished? Is he saying the Passion Week is finished? Or is he saying the work on the cross is finished?
Well, obviously the plan of God, the last one, would encapsulate all of those. Jesus is looking at the cross, but he's looking at much more than just the cross. He's looking at the Passion Week, but he's looking at more than the Passion Week. He's looking at his ministry, but he's looking at more than just what his ministry was. It's his entire life. But it's more than his entire life because the plan of salvation began much, much earlier than that. On this fateful Friday, as Jesus hangs on the cross, having suffered for our sins, he says, "It is finished." Scripture points to the fact that Jesus died for our sins, not just that he suffered, but it's so intriguing when you read this because there's such a focus on the fact that he suffered. You realize that if Jesus had gone to the cross and if Jesus has that authority, they put him on the cross and he's going to die, that it could have been that he just died right then. His death on the cross was much sooner than normal. But that shortness, don't mistake it that there wasn't any suffering. See, the reason they came around and broke their legs and they came to Jesus and didn't break his leg because he was already dead was because there had been some complaints issued saying, you know, tomorrow is a holy day. We don't need this crucifixion going on. And so Rome said, okay, we'll accommodate you and we'll break your legs. Because what crucifixion is, or the way that it occurs basically, is this hanging sensation makes it impossible to breathe at some point. And the only way one can gain a breath of air is to press up on your feet, which is extremely painful given that they've been nailed to the cross. So the only way to breathe is to extend yourself up and gain a little bit of relief in the lungs to get some air. So if you break the legs, then death will be very soon. Jesus suffered, though, for many hours. It's not just that Jesus died, but there was suffering involved in paying for our sins. Jesus is at that point and he says, it is finished. It's all complete. The plan for salvation is complete. All the scriptures have been fulfilled. Everything in my life's task to be obedient to God has been fulfilled. Jesus is here and he says, it is finished.
Well, as we look forward to this coming Friday, and most specifically look forward to next Sunday, you know, we have that view, if you would, of Jesus on the cross, dying on the cross. And it's an appropriate time that as we think about him dying on the cross for us, that we think about the benefits of his death for us.
That Jesus went to the cross, it is finished. But in that sense of it is finished is a statement that everything about God's plan for salvation was accomplished. It was accomplished then, 2,000 years ago. And the benefits of that continue today in our lives. But the whole plan of salvation was not truly finished on that Friday when Jesus said it is finished. He couldn't have been making a reference to the whole plan of everything about salvation because the salvation package, if you would, has two parts. Jesus suffered and died for our sins, but he was resurrected. So on that Friday, he says it is finished. It is the suffering and the dying, that aspect of everything being fulfilled there. But yet, that set in motion what would occur on Easter morning, that Jesus would be resurrected. So as we join together again next Sunday to celebrate the resurrection only occurred because the death occurred. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus on the cross says, it is finished. Benefits of his death, however, are never finished. They were unleashed at that moment. So, as we prepare for Easter Sunday this week, those are some thoughts we could have to reflect in the sense of
the benefits of the death of Christ in my life. In Scripture are replete with those. Yeah. The certificate of death was, of your debts were nailed to the cross. That in His death is forgiveness.
All of those benefits. But it lays us to look forward to the resurrection. Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, put it this way.
Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That he died for our sins. He died so we might have life. But he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. And that's what we come together next Sunday to celebrate. But the resurrection occurs because the death occurred first. And with that death, Jesus is able to say, it is finished. The work of the cross. The work of the plan for salvation. The work to undo everything that Adam and Eve set in motion, which we should never fail to think we would have been different. That's why that imputation of sin is given to us, because they acted exactly as we would have acted. Our individual sins, Christ was able to say, speak. The issues are not the sins anymore, not in the sense of payment of the sins. The issue becomes our trust, our confidence, our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we're at that point. Very much of those in Exodus of looking up at the serpent and saying, we'll make the trek to look at the serpent up on the bronze staff because salvation. So now we don't look at a bronze serpent, but we look back at Jesus on the cross. More appropriately, Jesus on an empty cross. The empty cross, because he's not there. He's resurrected. But he was there. He died for us and proclaimed it. Would you stand with me as we conclude in prayer? Father, we thank you so much, as we've mentioned today, for your love. We thank you for the ministry of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life. We thank you that he would go to the cross. As Paul said, that he would be obedient. That he would leave heaven, such an estate, and take on the likeness of sinful flesh and be obedient to the point of death. He would do that so that we might have life. And with that life, Father, we pray that we might have a reflection that we'd always have within us the dying of Jesus, but also the resurrection. And we do pray in Christ's name.